Let's turn to Genesis chapter number 11. And I'll thank Brother Ross and the church for the invitation. Certainly appreciate it very much. Thank you, Brother Chris, for that message on wisdom. Certainly a blessing to my soul. And as you're turning there, you'll scan through the bottom last part of Genesis chapter number 11, and you'll see a lot of names. And a preacher friend of mine said this to his church, and I'll make the same deal with you all this morning, that as I'm reading through this, if I hear anybody snicker or laugh at my pronunciation of these names, I'll stop and I'll let you finish it. So just keep that in mind. Genesis chapter number 11, and verse number 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years after he begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, and Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father and Terah in the land of his nativity, in the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives, and named the one was Sarai, and the other Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, Milcah, and her father, Issachar. But Sarai was born and had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from the Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. I love a good book. I love a good story that's well told. And whether it's somebody telling a story in person or in a book, I like to read a good story. And sometimes we might go to the scriptures expecting one thing and get something else. You start your Bible reading program and you start in the book of Genesis, and the story's just getting going. You have creation and the creation of man, and then you have the fall, and you have Cain and Abel, and then, bam, a genealogy. Then you read a little bit further, and you get to Noah, and then after you got another genealogy, and then you get to and just it seems like every little bit you have another genealogy, and you might start getting discouraged and say, why are all these genealogies in here? Well, when you read the scripture, it's best to get your bearings in where you are in the whole big book and what the book is doing. Genesis is a masterful story. It has a point. It's a well-told story. It's a historical book telling us the beginnings, the genesis of everything. But more importantly, It's the beginning of the unfolding of the story of redemption. It is the story of God's eternal plan to save his people. And so when you look at the book of Genesis that way, not just a series of moral tales of interesting people, but when you see it as the beginning of God's plan of redemption to save his people, you see that even these genealogies are full of are profitable for us, as the scripture tells us. It is full of blessed truths that point us to Jesus. So this morning, I'm going to be preaching on the God who saves. And from this text, believe it or not, we will see that God knows. God is faithful. God is sovereign. God draws and God redeems. I read a lot of names this morning that, apart from the scriptures, mean absolutely nothing to us. If I had got on Facebook or something and asked you about Nahor and Peleg and Eber, you would have thought that maybe a small child had got a hold of my phone and started just typing random letters into the phone. So what's he talking about? What are all these random letters? Well, there's a lot of people in this chapter that apart from scripture, that's all we know about them. We know their name and nothing else. But God knows. Now, as you think about this chapter, we can think of each one of these individual people who lived a long time and lived probably longer than we will live. And they had their own personal trials. They had their struggles. But God knew them. And from the line of Shem, at least for a while, they followed the Lord. They would have heard the story of life before the flood. They would have heard the story of the fall of Adam and God's promise of a seed that would come to crush the serpent's head. They would have learned what it was like after the flood and God's judgment, but also God's promise. They would have went to great-grandpa Shem and heard about why there's a rainbow in the cloud and the significance of that. And for each one of these individuals, God knew them. He knew the numbers of the hairs on their head. God knows us, child of God. He knows our trials. He knows our struggles. He knows our joys, and he knows our tears. We might not be known by very many people in this life, in this world. We might not be known by anybody but our families and die and be forgotten. The child of God, God knows you, and he loves you, and he cares for you. Our Savior tells us as much. The Son of God, who came to die for your sins, dear Christian, reminds us that our Heavenly Father knows the very numbers of hairs on our head. He feeds the birds, he clothes the fields with beautiful flowers, and you're certainly worth more than sparrows and birds and flowers of the field. God knows you. We don't have to be significant in this world for God to pay attention to us. God knows us and hears our prayers as if we were the only people on earth. God knows and cares for his people. And the proof of that is that he sent his dear son to die for us. You might say, well, show me the love of God. And Paul says that God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as we think about these names and don't know who they are, God knows who they are. And if they were God's children, not only did he know and have their books written in this chapter of the book of Genesis, but names written in the book of life. If you want a reason for rejoicing, our name's not written in the scriptures, but child of God, it's written in the Lamb's book of life. And Jesus said, that's cause for rejoice. So we think about these names and we think that God knows. We see these names and think that God is faithful. There's a reason for all these names. And the reason makes this significant. So when you read a genealogy, there's two things that are happening. People are being born and people are dying. So that's something that's in common with every family tree. I was researching my family tree, and I started going backwards because that's the only way you can research your family tree. You have to start with yourself and then work backwards. You can't just pick a random person in history and hope maybe that you're connected somehow. No, you start with yourself and work backwards. But this family tree starts at the oldest person is working its way forward. This family tree research starts before there was a family tree, when it was just Adam and Eve, and God cursed the serpent in Genesis 3. The Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3:14, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the seed of the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now God had told Adam, "The day that you eat of this fruit, the fruit of this tree, you will die." They ate of the fruit, and here comes God. What do you think they were expecting? They were expecting to die. And God curses the serpent, and he starts talking about the seed of the woman. And he starts talking about a genealogy, and he says, this genealogy between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there's going to be a war. There's going to be a battle. And I think Adam's ears might have perked up a little bit as he thought about that. Wait a second. I don't have any children. There's hope. There's hope here because if there's going to be a seed of the woman and seed of the serpent, that means there's going to be a genealogy. And so immediately the story is pushing us forward to a person, to a man that will come. Well, in chapter 5, we have the genealogy or the generations of Adam. It says the book of the generation of Adam. And that chapter traces out the line of Seth and the line of Cain. Two seeds, two people, genealogies, starting with Seth and Cain going forward. So taking God's word, we know we're tracing two people now. We're looking at two different groups of people. A seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent. God's people and the devil's people. Well, then you get a little bit further in chapter 6, the generations of Noah. And you have Noah begetting three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we have more genealogies. Look over in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and was laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be he unto his brethren." He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So we got three sons. God, or Noah, blessed Shem. Japheth will be included in that blessing, and then you got Ham, who was cursed. So really, you've got two lines that we're going to follow now, because Japheth is kind of disappears and is forgotten, but you got two people, Ham and Shem, the villains of the Bible, and then this other line, the people of God and the enemies of the people of God. Genesis chapter number 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. And you got a whole chapter of genealogies again. And then we get to Genesis 10, and unto Shem, Genesis 10:21, unto Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, were unto him children born. And then you got that genealogy that we read in our text. Genesis 11:10, these are the generations of Shem. So in 11 chapters and 7,000 some English words, Moses has given us Shem's family tree twice. Isn't that interesting that twice we had that family tree? Whenever I was in school, we'd have assignments where you had to write a 1,000-word essay on something. And that's how I would write a 1,000-word essay. I would state a sentence and then reword it in the later half of the sentence. And just, I'd have a 1,000-word essay, but only 200 words worth of material, right? Just filling up space. Moses didn't have a word count that he had to keep, right? Every word of God is purposeful and meaningful. So if you weren't familiar with this story and you didn't know about the rest of the Bible and you just started reading this, wouldn't that pique your interest? Wouldn't you stop and say, what's up with this genealogy? Why is this family tree listed twice already? There must be something important of this with this family. And so if you start with a promise of a seed to come, a hero to come to crush the head of the serpent, and then you have several genealogies going forward, that's got some momentum, doesn't it? You've got a promise of somebody to come, and then that genealogy is going forward. That's telling us, that's giving us forward momentum, looking for something in the future. The promises and the cursings are something in the future, future generations. In Ham, you find out in the Tower of Babel was the father of all the villains. And Shem there mentioned twice. God choosing one of those three lines tells us that that story is heading somewhere. Of all the genealogies and all the people that were on the earth at this time, we're just following one group of people now. God is showing that he is faithful to his promise to send a redeemer and a savior. I said that in Genesis chapter 5, in verse number 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. The book of the generations of Adam. The only other time you read of the book of the generations is in Scripture is in Matthew chapter number 1. And this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Amen. The son of David, the son of Abraham. See, Matthew understood what was going on here. That's why these genealogies are important. That's where the forward momentum is headed to, the one to whom will come and redeem us. I said when I did my genealogy, I started with myself and worked backward because I was concerned with myself. I wanted to know my family's story. This starts backwards and works forward because it's concerned with Jesus Christ. He is the main focus of this story. He is the one to where all the forward momentum is heading, the one to come to save us.
Amen.
Abraham, and the Lord appeared to Abraham in chapter number 12, and verse 7. And listen to what the Lord said. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now, Abram didn't have any children. And his wife can't have any children. But God is faithful. Obstacle after obstacle comes in verse number, starting in chapter 12 and really throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. Obstacle after obstacle appears that what's going to happen to this family line. In chapter 6, in the flood, the whole earth is full of evil. What's going to happen to that promise? And now here, there's an obstacle that God will bless through a seed of a man who can't have any children. God is faithful. Well, I don't call you to have faith in me or any man. We'll all let you down. Churches can let you down because churches are made up of people who will also let you down. Some of the great men in history are remembered because they stood firmly and heroically when churches in their day had gone astray. They were faithful to the Lord for the good of his people. God is faithful. And so as Abram left his home and followed after the Lord's calling, he did so because God was faithful. This genealogy shows us that God is faithful to keep his promise, that God is faithful when it seems that everything would stand in the way of his promises. God is faithful to answer his promises and answer our prayers. We see in this text also that God is sovereign. To be sovereign is to be a king, a ruler, one who does whatever he pleases. And so God promised Abraham a nation. He promised him a land, things that he didn't have, and things he had no prospect of having, and things in the flesh that he had long since given up on. If you're in your 70s and you haven't had any children yet, you could probably just think, well, those days are gone. And that's what Abraham had thought. The Lord will do as he pleases, and he certainly does. When he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a great nation. God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom we have been obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. I have obtained an inheritance. You could go through my bank account, and you could look at the property that I own, and you say, well, you don't have much of an inheritance. You don't have much to your name. I said, no, I do have an inheritance. I have a grand inheritance. Amen. I have obtained an inheritance. Amen. We have obtained an inheritance. That is present tense, that we have that in Christ now. Why do we have that? Because he's chosen to give it to us. To the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So God does according to his plan in our lives. He is the one who has a counsel. He has a plan. And that plan is after his own will. So it's not a plan reacting to somebody else or something else. How often do we make plans based upon situations that have come up in our life? Some bad event happens, you stop and say, okay, we gotta do something. We have to make a decision. We have to go left or right. We have to buy or sell. We have to do something right now. Because we're reacting to something that's happened to us. Well, God is sovereign. God doesn't react to things. He's not put upon. God declares according to his good pleasure. Isn't that a joy? That we have a God who knows us and loves us and doesn't have to react to something he didn't anticipate, but declares from the beginning all things that will happen according to his good and wise plan. And so as God calls Abram out from a land of infidels and idolatry, him and his wife who have no kids, and say, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land that I've chosen. And I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to make you a king. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the earth. That is God's plan. And thank God that he is sovereign and does as he pleases. We see in this text also that God draws. The thing about these genealogies in the scripture is God doesn't go out looking for good people. God calls sinners unto repentance. The Psalms tells us it uses a figure of speech as if God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if he can find any that are righteous. And he looks and says, no, there's none righteous. No, not one. The Pharisees often got on to Jesus and said, well, you eat with sinners. And we might say, well, who else was he going to eat with? There were no righteous men among them. We're all sinners. And so God calls, he called the unrighteous to be saved. He draws us unto himself. I said that genealogies tell us two things, that people are born and people die. So we look at all these names, and what's that tell us? Death after death after death after death. Paul tells us why in Romans chapter 5. He said, whereby as one man sin entered to the world and death by sin, so death pass upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Why are all these people dying? They were guilty. They had inherited. They had been imputed Adam's sinfulness. And they were born into this world sinners. And their hearts were estranged from God. Far from God. And the wages of sin is death. That's why there's these genealogies. That's why some beget so-and-so and then live so many years and die because of sin. Not only death reigned, but sin reigned. For by one man's offense, death reigned. By one much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By Adam's fall, one man's sin, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So God's not saying I need another righteous, obedient line of people so I can start over. God sort of reset the world in the flood. The scriptures say Noah was just and righteous, and he got on the boat. Got off the boat, what did he do? He planted the vineyard. And there, in that garden, he takes the fruit of the vine and sins with the fruit of the vine, and he's found naked and ashamed. Yep. Didn't take very long after he got off the boat. After all the wickedness of the world was washed away, there were still sinners on that boat. Yeah. It wasn't Noah that would come and crush the head of the serpent. It's not Shem, it's not Eber. Who will come? The seed of the woman will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we read the line of Shem, don't imagine that God was choosing the good guys. No, all have sinned, even Abraham. Joshua 24:2, Joshua says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Even in that line of Shem, Abraham was over there with his family, serving other gods. And God sees an idolatrous sinner, a man with no children, and his barren wife, and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great land. All these blessings I'm going to make to you. And if God didn't call Abraham and bless him because he was good, why did he? Ephesians tells us again, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All this to the praise of the glory of his grace. God chose Abraham, the idolater, to make the father of faith. He chose a barren and childless family to be the father of a great nation. He chose one whose body was dead, as the New Testament tells us, to bring life and to bring a nation. God chose a sinner to make him holy. He chose an unrighteous one to trust in the righteousness of one to come. We often see Abram's obedience here, but it is because God drawed him and called him. If God had not called Abram, if God had not drawn him to himself, if he had not opened his eyes and showed him truth, he would have lived and died in the Ur of the Chaldees. perfectly content in his moon gods and all the idolatry that went on with it. But what made him pack up and move? God didn't even tell him where he was going. At first he said, Abraham, get up and move. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. This is Jehovah. This is not the gods he had worshipped his whole life. He left his family. Eventually he left his family. He left his land, the people he knew, his religion. He left it all to follow the Lord God. Because God had first loved Abram. He called Abram, he quickened him, he brought him to life. His eyes were open to the reality of his life, the reality of his sin, the reality of his false gods. He showed him the truth about himself, a sinner, and the truth about Jehovah, that he was a Savior. And he willingly followed. But it was all by God's grace, by God's decree. And finally, God redeems. It tells us twice in chapter 12 and through verse 9 that through verse 8 that Abram built an altar. The Lord appeared to Abram, verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. And in verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east and pitched his tent, having Bethel in the west. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. The Hebrew word, as I understand it, comes from a word that means slay. Why? Because that's what the point of an altar is to have a sacrifice. When Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with animal skins. He covered their shame with the death of an animal. The next chapter, we find that Abel offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, the offering of an animal sacrifice. After the flood, Noah builds an altar and offered sacrifices. The Lord saves Abram. What's the first thing he does? He builds an altar. He offers sacrifices. It doesn't tell us that it doesn't say that he sacrificed, but that, again, is the point of an altar. The people of God are people of blood. Blood was shed in the worship of God. God required a blood sacrifice to cover sins and guilt and shame. Abel's sacrifice was for him. It wasn't for Cain. And Abraham's sacrifice wasn't for the Chaldean moon worshipers. His sacrifice was out of faith that God had saved him. God chose a people. He ordained a people. He called a people, and he died for a people. The Son died for those the Father gave him. And all those the Father gave the Son are redeemed. Amen. Jesus is a perfect Savior. And in that altar that he built, we see forward momentum to one who would come and die for our sins. We don't have an altar. In the building, anyway, is what I mean to say. This is a table. It's not an altar. If you got an altar in the church, you got bloody sacrifices in the church. Because that's what an altar is for. I've heard people say they have a family altar, and I think to myself, I wonder if they offer any family sacrifices on the family altar. But I know what they mean, but I don't know if they know what they mean. Because the altar is not in this building, but we do have an altar. Hebrews 13 tells us we have an altar. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he not only is the altar, he is the sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins. That he died for our sins, and he lived for our justification. He lived for our righteousness. So he lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death. And that altar that Abraham made, the sacrifices, were by faith, looking forward to a day when there wouldn't need to be any other sacrifices of animals made. All through the Old Testament, you have a battle between that seed of the woman and the people of God. The Jews had two designations for God's people, or for the people. God's people and Gentiles, or the Hebrews and everybody else. And every one of those in that line failed. Noah wasn't the serpent slayer. Abraham wasn't. Isaac wasn't. Jacob certainly wasn't. Moses, Samuel, Samson, David, Solomon. No, they all failed. Until we get to the New Testament, when the angels tell the Virgin Mary that she will have a son and call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. All the hope of the Old Testament, all the momentum leading up to comes to that second Adam, who battles the devil in the wilderness and doesn't fall to temptation like the first Adam did, but leaves him defeated. And then as the devil enters Judas, the plan is to kill the Son of God. But on the cross, the serpent strikes the heel, but the Savior crushes his head. And when the serpent slayer returns, the enmity of that old dragon, the ancient serpent, will be defamed. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has died for sin, and he has risen for our justification. That the last Adam lived a perfect life. And so as one man's sin brought many to condemnation, one man's life, the righteousness of Christ, is righteousness for many who believe in him. May the Lord add the blessing to his word.
Amen.